What difference is there between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, sometimes there doesn't seem to be much, but what difference should there be between a believer and a non-believer? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel in Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today is our third lesson in the little book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Christians in a little town, the town of Colossae, that he personally had never visited. They had not come to Christ through him, at least not directly. And yet Paul is concerned about them, and Paul rejoices in their faith, and he wants to warn them also against the dangers of those who are trying to divert them from the faith and to undermine their faith, as well as to encourage them and to strengthen them in all that they do. Well, Colossians is one of the so-called prison letters of Paul, and we've been looking at those letters, Ephesians and Philippians, and now Colossians, and we'll have the little book of Philemon. These are the prison letters that were written while he was in prison. He wanted to redeem the time, take advantage of the opportunities that he did have. And we'll also be looking at the so-called pastoral letters, the letters to his co-workers, Timothy and Titus, later on. Well, last week we were in Colossians chapter 2, and there we noted that Paul turns to the distortions and the errors that there are some in the area that are trying to teach them, trying to divert them from their faith in Christ, trying to mislead them, and Paul is concerned about that. And last week we noted the truths that they are to defend, the truths of Christ's identity and Christ's victory over death and hell and Satan, and also their identity and their eventual victory as well, their identity as belonging to Christ, and that this would be those things that would defend them against the falsehoods that are coming. And then we noted not only the truths they must defend, but the falsehoods they must deny, the falsehoods of putting Christ and something else, angels, whatever it might happen to be. We noted the danger of what I call supplementarianism, a word that I just sort of made up, I suppose, but it has to do with Christ and, but also God's revelation of himself and something else, adding to the scripture, adding to what God has given us, and then the danger of legalism as well, the truths, the falsehoods they are to deny. And we close by just pointing out that you cannot add to Christ who he is, what he has done, who we are in him. Those are solid rock truths on which we must build our lives. Now, from that point, Paul then continues in chapter 3 to speak about the implications of this for their practical lives. And I'm going to read the whole section we're going to deal with. We're going to look at the first 17 verses in Colossians 3, and I'll begin reading. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, I want to begin by just simply noting something about Colossians and a characteristic that we see not only in Colossians, but in some of the other letters in the New Testament as well. And it's this very simply. We pointed it out before, I think, when we were looking at Ephesians, for example. And that is that Paul has divided this book into two very definite parts or two very definite sections. The early part, the first two chapters of Colossians, have to do with what we are to believe. And the second section, beginning with what we look at today, is how we are to behave. So you have the first section dealing with our beliefs, the firmness that we have of the truth in Jesus Christ, and then later on, the implication, how we are to believe. The book of Romans is like that. Ephesians is like that. Some of the other letters in the New Testament are divided that way, like Hebrews or 1 Peter, where you have these sections dealing with what we're to believe, but then transitioning into how we are to behave, what they are. Now, the question that I want to ask very simply is, why is it this way? What is the implication of that? Why are some of the letters don't do this because they're looking at a very specific problem, perhaps, in one of the churches. But why does a letter like this have these two divisions? What's the connection between them? And the reason is because there are two very important truths that we need to underline. You probably already know them, but it's good to put them in focus, and this is a good point to do it. Good place to do it. And it's simply this. Number one, God's will is to change us. That's one reason why you have this section here, these latter chapters in Colossians and in some of the other letters as well. God's will is to transform us, to change us, to change us from within. You see, sin has dominated our lives. Sin has distorted us. Sin will destroy us. But Christ came to destroy sin. He came to free us from its hold over us. And we see that repeatedly. I've quoted several times what Paul says in the very first chapter here of Colossians, verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that's sin, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God's will is to change us. He came to free us from sin. And that means not only the penalty of sin that would keep us from going to heaven someday, but also sin's hold on us right now. The idea is that Christ came to free us from sin's power, past, present, and future. And so God calls us to live different lives because his will is to transform us, that we would no longer be under the dominion of sin. But God's will is not only to change us, but the other reason that these sections are in here is a very important truth as well, and it's this. What we believe will determine how we live. What we believe will determine how we live. If we live in a certain way, it is because of things that we believe. If you don't think God exists, it will influence the way that you live. If you think that God doesn't make any difference, that will influence the way you live. If you think there is no accountability, that God will forgive you anyway, that will influence the way that you live. And you will end up being no different than anybody else when it comes down to it. Yes, what we believe will determine how we live. And so Paul in these letters is concerned to make firm clear in their minds what they're to believe and then the implication of it, how then they are to live, how they are to live. If we realize that God made us, if we realize that Christ died for us, if we realize that he came to transform our lives right now, it will make a difference in the way that we live. So be clear about that. And he was concerned that the Colossian Christians would be clear about that, because many of them, we don't know the full constituency of them, but many of them came out of paganism. They had no idea what it meant to have a Christian character or to live the way that they should, and Paul is concerned to stress that. Well, let's go on to today's lesson. 2 points in our lesson outline today that I have. First of all, in this section here in chapter 3, he talks about the character of the Christian, what I call the character of the Christian, and then the conduct of the Christian. If I can make that distinction, the conduct. So he begins briefly in this chapter talking about the character of the Christian, what the character of the Christian should be. And he begins with a reminder of who they are. Now, he's already dealt with this in some ways, as we've seen, but now he's concerned to pin it into their hearts and minds in a clear-cut way. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And he repeats it down several verses, verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with the new life." What is he saying there? Essentially, he is reminding them of who they are. He's reminding them that they belong to Christ. They're no longer their own. They have been chosen, as he says. You're a chosen people. They have been made holy, that is, they've been set apart for God's purposes, and they're dearly loved. What a verse that is, verse 12. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And now they not only belong to Christ, but they're in some special sense united with him. Three times in those first verses in chapter 3, he uses the little phrase, "with Christ," or "with him." You are in some sense with Christ. He's been raised, you've been raised. He is ascended into heaven, in some sense you have too. And someday you will go to be with him because you are united to him in some sense. You are, he uses the little phrase, hidden with him. And someday you will be with him in glory. You're no longer part of this world system. You have been changed. For verse 3, you died, past tense, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on to elaborate that with an interesting kind of analogy that would escape us if we didn't stop to really look at it. It's the analogy of a garment. He says, it's like you have taken off an old garment, and now you have clothed yourself with a new one. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You have been changed. You are a different person because now you belong to Christ. Now you're united to him. That's who you are. And the responsibility, that's the reminder, the responsibility, he says, is therefore you are to live in accordance with what you are. If you're a child of God, if you belong to Christ, if you're united with him, you're to live that way. You're to act it out. And so he has these great little phrases there. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. If we make any distinction, it would be set your emotions on things above, the things that you love, the things that that occupy your hearts. Set your thoughts on things above, because that's where Christ is, and that's where you are in some sense. How would we summarize the character of the Christian? Let me summarize it this way. You and I are called to be like Christ. We're called to be like Christ. Verse 10, he talks about you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You and I are called to bear the image of our creator. We're not called to bear the old world with all of its sin and everything else. We're called to become like Christ. We're called to exhibit his character. The character of the Christian is called to be like Christ. And then he gets specific. Not only the character of the Christian, but the conduct of the Christian. Now, we saw this in one of the earlier books in Ephesians, where we noted that there were dozens, literally, of injunctions that Paul gives. And the question is, how do you summarize those? I went through this chapter here, and I found at least 30 or so injunctions or commands that he gives, just a few words in each instance. And how do you summarize them as a teacher? How do you get them in our hearts in that way? Well, I've done it in under three headings. First of all, the conduct of the Christian, first of all, is to practice Christ-like purity. To practice Christ-like purity. And that means two things. It means, first of all, that we reject destructive behavior. And I've used that word advisedly. That's why he says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists it: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Those are those things that will destroy us eventually. Those are those things that turn us against God and his will for our lives. And so he lists them, and he includes, you'll notice, not only behavior, but the motives that can be behind our evil behavior. Evil desires, greed. And it's interesting that he labels greed here as idolatry, because you're making things, you're making money, you're making position, whatever it might happen to be, power, whatever, you're making it your idol. And so he says, reject destructive behavior. But not only that, reject destructive emotions. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then he goes on: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Those I call destructive emotions, I think that's the right word, because rage and anger, those are things that can consume us. Malice, hatred toward others, those are things, even with evil speech, that comes from those things within us that are wrong. We lie because of something that's inside of us that is wrong, something where we want to deceive, where we want to gain for ourselves some advantage. And so he says, reject destructive behavior, reject destructive emotions. The conduct of the Christian, first of all, the practice of Christ-like purity. And that means rejecting all that would destroy us. But not only is the conduct of the Christian a practice of Christ-like purity. It's the practice of Christ-like love. That's the positive side of it. Therefore, verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We could go through that list, of course. We all understand how easy it is to be cold toward others instead of have compassion. Expressing kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Because what he's really saying here is that regardless of the situation, show forth Christ-like love. There may be those that quite honestly are difficult to get along with, those that may have hurt you, and as a result you would have a grievance against them. But he says, learn to approach them in the practice of Christ-like love, the practice of Christ-like purity, the practice of Christ-like love, and finally what I've called the practice of Christ-like community. Community. Verse 15, he turns in a little bit different direction. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, there's where you understand that he's talking not just about our inward peace, but peace within the body of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. That's the practice of Christ-like community. He says, those of you in Colossae who know Christ, you're not just individuals. You are called to belong to each other. And as part of that, you're called to peace. How tragic it is to hear of churches that go through continual turmoil because people don't get along. And sometimes it's just someone who wants to control, or someone who basically is antagonistic just by their nature, something like that. And he says, you are called to peace. You're also called to growth. It's interesting how he stresses it. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. And then he says, with all wisdom, and then he speaks about psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. One of the ways that we learn, of course, is through the singing that God has given us, the hymns that God has given us, the psalms that God has given us. But he's broader than that. He's talking about teaching, that these believers would come together and there they would grow. They would edify each other. They would strengthen each other. Because if you're isolated, if you don't have the strength that comes from fellowship with other believers, you are vulnerable. And Paul knows that as they are encountering those who are trying to lead them astray. No, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. The practice of Christ-like community, a call to peace, a call to growth, and yes, a call to gratitude. Twice here he uses the phrase, and be thankful, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. A thankful spirit will banish some of the grim thoughts that we have in our circumstances. It's not always easy, but it's truthful that we learn, we rejoice, we thank God, and undergirding all of that is the truth of Jesus Christ. The character of the Christian, we're called to be like Christ because we belong to Him, we're united to Him. The conduct of the Christian, it's to be one who practices Christ-like purity and Christ-like love and Christ-like community. And in each of these, Christ is our example. Christ was the one who was utterly without sin. Christ was the one who loved us with a love that is everlasting and sacrificial. Christ was the one who taught us that we need Him and we're united to Him and we're to dwell in Him as we come together in Christ. So let Him be our example. Let us draw from Him the strength that He gives us, because He calls us to be Christ people in a world that does not know Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the calling that we have. We thank You, our Father, that we belong to You in Jesus Christ, and that that should make a difference in all that we do and say and think. So, Father, continue to teach us those things. Continue to bind us more closely together. Teach us to bind us more closely to Yourself. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.